If you're looking at your bulletins, you'll see the sermon passage in the title, kind of an ambitious title, The Purpose and Meaning of Life. It actually reminds me a little bit of the title reminds me a little bit of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. There's this super advanced, super intelligent, transdimensional race, and they develop this ultimate supercomputer, and they task this computer with finding out what is the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. So the supercomputer processes for 7.5 million years. The answer, 42. 42. So another example, a bit less disappointing, George Foreman, a man with some profound failings, but also a household name, mostly, I think because of later in his life, his George Foreman grills that bore his name. The 1970s, he was reigning as one of the most fearsome heavyweight boxing champions the sport had ever seen. He won the gold medal at the Olympics in 1968, and his first world heavyweight title he achieved in 73. Then in 1977, the year a very important person was born, I won't name any names, George Foreman was defeated, and he became seriously ill after the fight. He almost died. He retired from boxing only to step back into the ring a full decade later. At that point, he was severely overage, overweight, competing against boxers who were 20 years younger than him. But he fought his way back. And then in 1993, unbelievably, he defeated someone 19 years younger than him to regain his heavyweight title. And he did it at the age of 45. 20 years after he had lost it to Muhammad Ali. So, what drove George back into the fight after a decade in retirement? What could motivate him to leave the comforts that he enjoyed and then take back on the severe emotional and physical punishment that that sport dishes out? Is it fame? Money? No. Near death, after that brutal fight in 77, George Foreman became a believer in Jesus Christ. Not long after, he actually became a pastor, one committed to his congregation. The thing that prompted him to step back into the ring was that he wanted to raise money for the youth. He wanted the young people to also hear and come to faith in Christ as he did. Eternal kingdom work was worth the physical pain and the suffering. That's what made it worth all the struggle. In our passage this morning in Acts, we will see the apostles getting back into the struggle, willing to stand in the face of physical pain, social and religious persecution, and even death, because their motivation, their purpose, the purpose of their lives was bigger than themselves. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico at the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came by. At least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here's a turning point, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The passage, it starts out with a glimpse of the apostles performing amazing signs and wonders in the public square at the temple. In other words, they weren't hiding. Even the Sanhedrin threatened them, and they wouldn't stop. They continued doing the kinds of things that they knew would put them in danger, both physical, social, emotional, pretty much every kind of danger that you can think of. They, along with Jesus, were driven by purpose. That purpose was to glorify God, to glorify their Heavenly Father. The apostles had that special role of representing Jesus and the message of his life. It was almost like the Spirit was replaying the ministry of Jesus right there in front of them through these lives of the apostles. They taught in Solomon's portico. And oh yeah, Jesus did the exact same thing. The apostles taught the words of life. Peter testified earlier to Jesus, "You have the words of life." They were persecuted by the religious leaders of their day. Obviously, Jesus suffered the ultimate along those lines. They healed all types of people, and they cast out demons, and Jesus did the same thing. In fact, they didn't just heal people, they healed people in startling, odd kinds of ways. Jesus did that too. You can remember the woman who was healed simply by touching the edge of his cloak. Or the centurion's servant who Jesus was going to come, and he said, "No, just say the word and my servant will be healed." And that's exactly what happened. Again, verse 12 and following. Remember, this is right after the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And more than ever, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they were carried out, etc. And you see this wave of healings that happened, even to the point of people trying to put the sick people in the shadow of Peter. Amazing miracles. Why? That's always my question. Why? Why such almost odd kinds of miracles? Certainly wasn't Peter, wasn't his decision, because Peter had no supernatural power coming from himself. It was the Spirit. A third member of the Trinity decided to do this. Almost, you know, reminds me of something so odd like Balaam's donkey talking, or the snake in the Garden of Eden speaking. The idea of that kind of a miracle just is startling. It arrests you. I think that's the point. That's the point. That's why Luke included it, because it's startling. It makes you ask that question. Number of reasons why, I think number one, in general terms, these miracles, they're called signs. Like a sign that you would see. And what do these signs communicate? What do they say? They say a lot of things. One of the biggest one is, listen to these men. Listen to them. Have you ever seen anything like this? You want to see power? This is power. Only could come from God. No local magician. They're messages of God. They're representing Jesus, images of him. There's divine purpose here. Earlier in chapter 3, they would say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in his name do I do these things. Representing him. Luke's dominant themes fall along these same lines. So far in the book of Acts, Luke being the author, we see some very consistent things that he's hammering away at in a very careful way. He's a very intelligent, very careful writer. So it makes it easier in some ways to pick out what he's really trying to get at through these stories. One of them, and this is helpful, again, it's helpful to think along these lines, because when you see these fantastic things happening, all kinds of interpretational questions come up. Like, man, why did they do that? Is this something we're supposed to be doing? A lot of those kinds of questions that Christians wrestle with. So thinking about the why is really important. So some of Luke's dominant themes is that this was God's purpose all along, to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. He's writing an account. These amazing things are happening. And so this is Luke's way of saying, hey, this is God's plan. It wasn't disrupted. It wasn't destroyed or thrown off because the Messiah was killed. And so the Spirit, then the outpouring of the Spirit, then verifies and it confirms that this is according to God's plan, the fulfillment of prophecy about the Spirit. And the fact that it was the Lord's Spirit, it was the Spirit of the Lord, it proves that Jesus did rise, and it proves and authenticates the message of the apostles, who again kept talking about Jesus's life. The message was not, go try to live the life of these apostles. The bizarre nature of it was to highlight the very unique and special apostolic calling that they had. Verse 12 says, now many signs and wonders, past tense, were regularly done among the people. And who was doing them? By the hands of the apostles. Not the congregations. I think, though, it is kind of helpful to pause a minute and think, so, and we've talked about this in previous messages, this idea of we do want to look for application, we do want to look for, you know, which elements of this might we strive for? And if that's your orientation, especially in these early chapters of Acts, look at the congregation. What did the congregation do? It wasn't quite as exciting. They sold their property and laid the proceeds at the feet of their leaders, and they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. They prayed the prayers, and they broke bread together. Those are things that'd be hard to go wrong with. Worship and fellowship. This language of shadow. Again, Peter, his shadow. Some people highlight the fact that, well, it doesn't say that the shadow actually healed them. Maybe not. Although it kind of seems like that's the whole point as to why Luke mentions this. The shadow may represent God's presence and his power. In Psalms 91:1, we read, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Similar language in Luke 1:35, "The Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived Jesus." Why heal in these fantastic ways? It was a sign and it was a sign of and fueled great faith. The people bring the sick into the main streets, confident in God's power. They're occupying beds and mats, hoping for this healing. And even to the point where they believe that they don't even have to touch them. Not a word has to be said. That's how great their faith was. I don't think there's a more astounding piece of miracle working described in the New Testament outside of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, in 1877, Henry Alford concludes this: "The Creator Spirit can work with any instrument, or even with none at all, as pleases him. And what is a hand or a voice more than a shadow, except that the analogy of ordinary instrument, this is basically what we are, ordinary instruments in God's hands. The faith of a mustard seed. It wasn't a coincidence that the apostles were so like Christ. They were driven by the same purpose that he had, again, to glorify their Father and to enjoy that relationship with him forever. It was as if God was shouting through a microphone, "Do you want life? Do you want the kind of life, the kind of spiritual power that you see in the apostles? This is what you've been waiting for." And you would expect a large response. In some ways, you would expect a larger response among those that really knew the scriptures, the religious leaders. They knew the scriptures. They knew the law. But of course, the Jewish leaders of the day couldn't stand the idea of that spiritual life being found somewhere other than through them. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." Public prison, it wasn't a country club for the the privileged general population in there with the thieves and murderers. If you think for a moment, the Jewish high priest, the most revered and holy man from among the children of Abraham, the people of God, he sees the miraculous work of God being done by other people, and he, along with his Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. We use that term all the time. It's actually interesting because in the Greek, this word jealousy, it's the same word that they used for zeal. So as you're reading your English Bible, if you're in the New Testament, probably if you see the word jealousy or if you see the word zeal, it will be the same word in the Greek. Isn't that interesting? So context then determines the meaning. To be zealous for something means to have passion for that goal or that thing or that person. I think a pretty interesting, very visual example of this, especially maybe for you kids and adults alike. Anyone seen the movie Ice Age, where you have that saber-tooth squirrel at the beginning in the intro, and he's chasing that acorn everywhere? Zeal. It's commitment. It's passion. And he is not going to let that thing go. The negative of that is jealousy. Instead of coming from a desire to attain something, it comes from a fear of losing something to someone else, particularly for personal advantages. It stimulates an emotional threat response that says you need to protect what you have by taking out the competition. Jealousy is Joseph's brothers who threw him into the pit in order to keep their father's affection for themselves, even though there was plenty to go around. Zealousy, to coin a word, is a fearless pursuit of something outside of oneself. Jealousy is fearful preservation for self-interest. One builds up the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the other tears it down for selfish gain. The line between the two is often not as thick as we think. It's so easy to start out zealous for the Lord only to slip into jealousy when God seems to be working through someone else or blessing someone else or gifting someone else instead of you. King Saul. At first, he shows great fervor, zeal. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he has some great victories for the nation of Israel. But when he makes a mistake, instead of repenting, he continues in his pride. And the Lord ends up taking the kingdom from him and ends up giving it to David. And then what follows is the story of a great man degenerating into jealousy, almost a psychopath, toward the man of God that God had chosen. So he pursues David for much of the rest of his life. Consider the difference in David, a man who was clearly zealous for the Lord, who pursued God with his whole heart. David desires to build a house for God. David, zealous. He initiates. It's like, God, I want to build a house for you. But the Lord says, no. I'm going to use your son to do it. Some would find that very hard to swallow. You're not going to use me? You're going to use my son? What's wrong with me? It was my idea. I want the credit or just the privilege of doing it. But instead of reacting in jealousy, what's David's response? We actually read part of his response earlier in the service when he was bringing resources in for the temple. He worshiped God and he spent much of the rest of his life accumulating those resources so that his son could be the one to build the temple. The difference between Saul and the Sadducees and David is an understanding that God is the hero in the story, not them. It's God's work. It's God's plan. It's God's victory, and it's his story, and he weaves that out through history. And we are privileged to be a part of it at all. And when he chooses to work through somebody else, our first thought should not be, why him? Why her? It should be, how can I help? And that's hard. Christy and I, we went to seminary with a young man that you may have heard of, may have not, Kevin DeYoung. We had the same professors, the same classes, attended the same church, even. He and his wife were newly married and lived in the same student housing that we lived in. But Kevin, he won awards in academics, in preaching. He had scholarships coming out of his ears. Christy and I were hunting for dented cans for a discount at the local grocery store, you know, just to make ends meet. Right out of seminary, he was asked to pastor one of the large, prominent churches in the metropolitan area. Almost immediately, he was picked up for publishing books and articles, and regularly was rubbing shoulders with people that I've only ever seen on a screen. He's younger than me, taller than me, even has more kids than me. Basically, God has blessed Kevin abundantly in every observable area that you could compare our lives. Could be jealous of my fellow Reformed pastor and brother who seems to have it all. I could say things like, well, if I had been born with a memory like his, or if I had a golden tongue for spinning artful words together, I could do all of that and more. Or I could say, of course he was successful. He was handed his education on a silver platter, probably knew all the right people. Or worse, I could read one of Kevin's latest books and think, this isn't that good. It's a bunch of garbage. Listen to his sermons and just try to pick holes in them. Oh, man. Jealousy. Envy gives birth to what is broken and ugly. Instead, I say thank God for Kevin DeYoung, whom God is using to reach people that I never will and never could. It's not about me. It's not about him. Most of us are not the apostles. We're not the Kevin DeYoungs. We are more exemplified in other places in the book of Acts, where it mentions, and there were 3,000 saved, and there were 5,000 who gathered together. And that's God's business, because our purpose is for Him. It's His story. James tells us that jealousy is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And we struggle with that. Perhaps that's why in the Ten Commandments themselves, the wrap-up, culminating 10th commandment is what? Yeah. Do not covet. Because we may not struggle with murder, but when our sibling, our neighbor, or our fellow church member seems to be God's favorite child, we feel like a second cousin twice removed, it's hard to praise God and say, praise God that He's blessing them. Why not me? Still, we remember our only purpose, our very reason for existence is to glorify and to magnify our Savior. We easily begin to forget why we're really here. And that brings dissatisfaction, sometimes depression, but God offers us life. And that brings us to our last little section here, verses 19 through 20, life. So, yeah, verse 18, they're arrested, put in the public prison. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people. What are they supposed to speak? All the words of this life. All the words could also be translated as the word all, or other translations will render it as the full message. All the words, the full message, or the whole message of this life. Now, I'm sure if you were there, your ears would perk up too. Here you have this angel. Angels are commonly pictured in the Bible as blazingly bright, very, very large, intimidating. In fact, when most people come across them, what's their response? Worship, like they fall down on their face before them. And here's what this angel says. What is an angel? An angel is a messenger. Literally, an angel is a messenger. A messenger from whom? God. Directly from the presence of God. And He is speaking to them audibly, visually. That's what he says. When I first read this message, it sounded odd to me. Of all the things that he could have said, or the ways in which he could have put it, I found it odd until I spent quite a bit of time thinking about it. Because he could have said, tell them about, go and proclaim, preach, teach about Jesus. Teach about the resurrection. About the gospel. But he doesn't do that. He says, this life. What is the message of this life? And why? Interestingly, why did the English Standard Version, which is the one that I think a lot of us are using and I read from, the translators actually capitalize the L in the word life. It's not in the Greek. Why did they do that? You see the same thing in the New American Standard. Probably a couple of the best English translations that we have. Both of them capitalize the L in life. I think it's because they're reminding us of what Jesus himself said. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, here you have this angel. Obviously, the apostles have been teaching about other ways of putting it, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his death, his burial, for us. So that's probably why they did that. They're reminding us of those things. So why not have the angel just tell them that? Go and tell them about Jesus. I think part of the reason why is because that's not specific enough. There's a lot of things you could say about Jesus. A lot of things. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and he will be the great judge of the great white throne judgment. But that wasn't what they needed to focus on in this moment, in this initial season. Also, there's more to it than just Jesus. And I'll explain that in a second. This message of the life. So, one of the most obvious and clearest ways, if you're trying to think, well, does Luke actually record what they were teaching? Because if they were obedient, which they know they were, and if it says what they were talking about, then that gives us a pretty clear picture about what this message was, which we do. We have a pretty clear idea. After the fact, after they went to the temple and were teaching, they were hauled before the religious authorities, and they were defending what they were teaching. And this is what they said in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." That's about life. "The God of fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so it is the Holy Spirit. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So, yes, this is a message about life. And here you have all the elements of what you would normally think about the gospel. Right up front, God raised him from the dead, whom they had killed. He's a savior. He grants repentance, forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop with Jesus. You can't. Because that's not all of the life that we have and that we must have. "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Yes, it is largely about Jesus, but not without the Holy Spirit. The life. I had grand aspirations and plans for this part of the message. Totally ran out of time and space. I was going to go through the Old Testament talking about from the very beginning, where God creates Adam and Eve, and, well, Adam first, and he breathed into him the breath of life. That's Ruach, that's the Spirit. So from the beginning, the Spirit is associated with life in a very special, unique way, all the way through the Old and New Testament. The Spirit is the one who brings and gives life to us. He changes our hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh, takes out the heart of stone, and on, like all these different imageries. Jesus says, I have to go away, but I'm going to send the helper. And then you'll have life. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the imagery of water also. Water, breath, life through the Holy Spirit. I think that also helps explain what he meant by that interesting language of all of the words, all of the message, the whole message about this life. Not just Jesus, all these fantastic things related to the Holy Spirit. In kind of a literal spiritual way, it's not Jesus, it's not the second person of the Trinity who gives you spiritual life right now. It's the Spirit who gives you life. It's the Spirit who sanctifies you. If you want to talk about life in the here and now, after conversion, before we go to heaven, that's all about the Spirit, and that's where they were. The kingdom of God on earth through the apostles. If you want to talk about life in the here and now, it's all about the Spirit. All about this life. Full picture. Lots of things that we could talk about, and I think this is a great place to stop and to transition into the Lord's Supper. So before we do that, let me close our message time in prayer. Heavenly Father, what can we do but come before you because you have made us clean, positionally, legally through your Son, and then applied by your Spirit. We are the very definition of being in your debt. The very moral ground that we stand on is you, through your Son, our cornerstone. He is the entryway. He is the door. And it is the Spirit who walks alongside us, comforting us, helping us, giving us life as individuals, giving us life as a community. Thank you. I pray that we will gain an even deeper appreciation and sense of the life that we have in the here and now, as we continue to worship you through this communal meal. I pray these things in your name. Amen.